I love that song. And, you know, the phrase is deep cries out to deep. And I was thinking, I wonder, the depths of our soul, it is the depth that the deepness of us is crying out to the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And so we seek him from the depth of our being and saying, Lord, come. Not only just come, we want your presence here. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Holy Spirit, come. But Lord, meet me in the very point of my need, in the very spot where I need you the most. A lot of times I talk with people and when I'm out and about, and I say, can I be praying for you? What can I be praying about? And they always say, usually they give me something, and because it's something that's in the depths of their soul. Let's continue this morning in prayer as we pray before the message, and we'll dive right on into John chapter 2. Father, we have just asked, come, Lord Jesus, come. Lord, we ask that your spirit be made manifest in this place this morning as we have prayed, we have sang, and now, Lord, we are going to open your word. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit come and take these inspired, authoritative, inerrant words of you, put them off the page and into our hearts, minds, and lives. Lord, we ask that you be with us, that we are encouraged and edified by these words. And Lord, most of all, Father, get me out of the way so that you can speak. We love you, dear Lord, and everyone, all God's people said, amen. Well, I had an interesting morning. This is how God uses the happy little accidents in life. So I woke up at my usual 4 o'clock on a Sunday morning, and by around 6 o'clock, Katie was up, and so let's have some coffee. And so we went over to the coffee maker, and we're taking the grounds, and that was it. There was about enough for one cup. And I said, that's okay, I'm going to head on over to the Energy Mart this morning and get one of those little Celsius energy drinks. I like them. So the guy behind me had a donut and coffee, and I was talking with him. And I said, that's all you got? He goes, yeah. And I said, well, yeah, I'll pay for this. Yeah. He goes, really? You do that? I said, yeah, why not? You know. And I started talking to him, and I said, so what you doing this morning? And he said, well, I'm going to be going fishing. What are you doing this morning? And I like, here's an opportunity. I said, I'm going to be doing a little bit of fishing of my own this morning. And he goes, oh, what do you like to fish? I said, well, lately I've been fishing for men. I said, I had his attention at that point. he goes, what do you mean? I said, I'm the pastor up the road, you know. And I said, Jesus told the apostle Peter that he wouldn't be fishing for fish anymore. He'd be fishing for men in that, you know, trying to reach people with the gospel. And he goes, well, no kidding. So I had an opportunity. So the happy little accidents of life helps us to, you know, to share the word. But had a great time yesterday over at Dave's. We got a chance to finally meet and have a great conversation with Lee. And so that was definitely a blessing for the morning. All righty. Well, we are beginning our second episode, really, the second chapter in our journey through John. Last week, we're getting things going. We have established that Jesus is the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Now, this John, the Gospel of John, is often referred to as the other Gospel or the fourth Gospel, in that it is attempting and is conveying things that are a little bit different from the synoptic Gospels. Just a synopsis. John is saying Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And so we began our adventure last week, and John wants to establish this Jesus who has come into the world, that the Word became flesh, and as we saw last week, he tabernacled among us. and he dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. And so this is the one that John the Baptist spoke about when he sees him coming and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And it says, Andrew and the other disciple. Let's go back there in chapter 1. I am on, in the Bible's in front of you, page 886. We're going to be on 887. But it says, at verse 35, "The next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he was walking by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this and followed." And then verse 40, "One of the disciples who heard Jesus speak and followed him was Andrew." Well, who's the other one? We learned last week that John often refers to himself as the other disciple. So this other disciple, the first two disciples that come up to Jesus and say, "Where are you staying? We want to know you. We want to follow you. We want to become your disciples." We have been disciples under a rabbi, being John the Baptist, but now we want to be disciples under Rabbi Jesus. We want to be your disciples. And so John, not giving himself any credit, Andrew and the other one, me. And so here we have that. And so what we are seeing here is this beginning episode is how we see Jesus is God and how Jesus begins to interact with those who come to him. John and Andrew came to him and he says, "What is it that you seek?" And they say, "We want to know you." And he receives them. He receives those who are brought to him. It says Andrew found his brother and he brought him to Jesus. Most of the time we find out that Jesus has been calling us and someone has been bringing us to him. There's the ones that Jesus is seeking. It says he found Philip. Now, of course, no one comes to the Father unless the Spirit is drawing him in. But he finds Philip, and then as he's talking with Nathanael, he's even patient with this skeptic who is guarded in his beliefs. He doesn't want to just fall for the next guy claiming to be Messiah. And so now we begin in verse 1 of this chapter, on the third day. Now, this could be the third day of the week. More likely, this is 3 days after the events here because we saw from verse 29 of chapter 1, the next day, verse 35, the next day, and then in verse 34, the next day. So chapter 2 begins on the third day. So this is 3 days after this event. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus was there. Jesus has been part of the community. This is the community that Jesus grew up in, Mary and Joseph. Notice Joseph is not present. We assume Joseph has probably passed on at this point. The last time we ever hear from Joseph in the scriptural narrative is Jesus is 12 years old. He's at the meeting house. He's in the temple, and that's the last we see of him. We assume that there's this age difference between Mary and Joseph and that he has passed on. But Jesus and Mary are at this community event. They could have been related to the couple. We don't know, but it doesn't tell us. It doesn't really matter. But Jesus and Mary are there, and so they are part of what is going on here in this event. Mary seems to know a little more about what's going on because the only ones who knew that there was a lack of wine was the master of the feast, the servants, and Mary. And of course, Mary comes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, they're out of wine, wink, wink, Jesus." So we get the idea that maybe she was somewhat close to this couple because the guests didn't know. Even the master of the feast didn't know where the wine had come from. So here we have Jesus who is putting himself as an integral part of the community. If we want to be a church that is effective, we need to be a church of influence, input, involvement, and be a church that has an integral place within the community. When I candidated, I asked everybody the question, if this church were to close tomorrow, what would the effect of the community be? Would they say, what church is that? Or they say, oh my goodness, what are we going to do because that church has closed? And so we see Mary and Jesus being an integral part of the community. Let's take now a look here at verse 2. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. It's always a good idea to invite Jesus to your wedding. It's an even better idea to invite Jesus into your marriage, but his disciples made the plus one, possibly plus five, maybe even plus six. And so what this is telling us is that the disciples, we hear these first narratives, and then somehow we think that there is all 12 of them who are there. Jesus has been slowly courting these disciples. Peter, as we're going to find out, is going to be spending a whole lot of time with Jesus between being brought to him in John 1 and about 40 episodes later. There's these neat little things in your Bible if you had a study Bible. Usually there's these little numbers that's the chronological episodes of what happens in Jesus in the life and ministry of him. So we're going to see that Peter is going to be, or his mother-in-law is going to get healed. He's going to see the demoniac in the synagogue be delivered. He's going to see many other miracles. And so then finally, in the Luke 5 story, when Jesus is on the beach and says to the fishermen, the real ones who are fishing for men, come follow me, he's built a relationship. And how cool is it that Jesus doesn't just say, hey, come follow me, and I don't know anything about you, you're a stranger on the beach, and I'll just throw my nets. He's been slowly revealing himself. He's been building a reputation. He's been building a relationship with these disciples, talking with them, spending time with them, slowly revealing his mission to them so that when he's ready to say, we're going to get going now, it's on. And he says, come follow me. The most natural decision for them is to leave their nets and follow Jesus. So we have our plus five, possibly six here. We've got Peter, we've got Philip, we've got Nathaniel, James, possibly, and then Andrew and Jesus. It's how nice of the host of the wedding feast to invite these disciples. It could be that they were a part of the same community. They knew they were already on the guest list. Or it also could be that the host of the wedding realizes Jesus is here and he is starting to fulfill the role of a teaching rabbi. And this is his entourage. These are his disciples. And according to the rabbinic tradition, you followed your rabbi. You do what he does. You eat where he eats. You sleep where he sleeps. And if the rabbi goes to a family function, the disciples are going to come. And so wherever we are, we realize we represent Jesus and we are always in the business of making disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, what I don't want to do this morning is to focus on the wine itself specifically. Many Christians and those that that don't claim faith point to this particular story and say, well, if Jesus turned water, That's not the point. What is the point is that wine at Jewish weddings was a symbol of joy. It was a symbol of saying, look at this joyous occasion, and I want to share my joy with others. In Psalm 104:15, says this, wine that gladdens the heart of man. Ecclesiastes 10:19 starts off with, bread is for laughter and wine gladdens life. So this was a joyous occasion. And the presence of the wine at weddings was also a sign of financial affluence. If the groom could not even afford enough wine for everyone to enjoy at the wedding, how in the world did he think that he was going to be able to afford this new wife of his and to be able to provide for her and the children that they will inevitably beget? And so what an embarrassing moment to all of a sudden realize you're out of wine. People are going to go, and actually, this was a suable offense. There's ancient writings where if you know they say, hey, you know what, you know that dowry that I paid for that my new wife, you can't even provide for her. So this is a big deal. That's all I'm saying is that this is a big deal here, that there is no wine. And so what we want to focus in on is what Jesus is up to, as opposed to this, well, you know, I want to use this Bible verse to support this point. I want to use the same Bible verse to support another point. Some people are saying, well, you know, the wine probably wasn't as strong. The text does not seem to agree with that. Verse 10, we're in verse 3, drop down to verse 10, and says, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. New Living Translation says this, a host always serves the best wine first. He said, then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine, but you have kept the best until now. And so this is the new wine that Jesus is making. Now, where else does Jesus refer to himself as the new wine? There is the story when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he says, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. The fermentation process of the yeast in the wine is going to bulge out these old wineskins. They're going to rupture. You lose the wineskin, the wine spills out, and you lose them both. He says, you put new wine in new wineskins. And Jesus says, I am the new wine, meaning I am the new. The old is gone. The new has come. And he's talking to the Pharisees and saying, your hearts are like old, stiff, leathery wineskins. If I'm going to put the new in you, if I'm going to put my heart in you, if I'm going to share the things that I'm doing now, it's going to blow your mind. As a matter of fact, it's probably going to bust and break your mind. He says, you guys are so used to the old religion, the old way of doing things. He says, what we need to do, we need to ask the Lord, hey, Lord, take out my heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, take out the old wineskin of my heart and put in the new wineskin so that you can pour yourself into me. And he says, all who are thirsty, this is what he's pouring into us, his life, his spirit, the new things that he is doing. So he is the new wine. And also notice that we're going to take a look is that we've got these pots. We're going to talk more about these stone pots. The new wine, not in old wineskins, but in this stoneware pots. Now, notice it says stone, not earthenware. These pots were used for Jewish ceremonial cleansing. This is how they would wash their cups, wash their hands. They would even use it to wash themselves. And when they would wash their hands, they would dip their hands in like this and let the water run down to get the germs off. And this is the way that they were cleansed before they could walk into a home, walk into the temple. And so Jesus is saying, you think you're cleansed by the old system. We're going to pour this out. And I'm going to pour in something new. You are cleansed not by the old ritual. You're not cleansed because of the law and your effort to try to be clean. You are cleansed by what I'm going to do, what I'm going to make. Isn't it interesting that the first miracle of Jesus is a miracle of creation? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. And so Jesus is all about saying, this is the new. And so when we get to that part and look at these pots, we're going to find out that that's what this is standing for. Interestingly enough, as we're also going to see, that the servants fill them to the brim. We as servants of God don't just do what's expected of us. Our love for him, our passion for him, the fact that his spirit is in us and we just want to express love and worship and service to him. We not only want him to fill us to the brim, but we want to do everything we can. We don't want to just do what's expected. We want to fill it to the brim. Not only that, but John makes it a great point that these pots were filled to the brim. Nothing else could be added in, as if there's some sort of, you know, Jesus magic trick to add to it all of a sudden, and poof, there's the wine. Interestingly enough, as we're also going to see, that it is, if we're kind of tracking with it, it says they took some of the wine, some of the water out of in the cup and took it to the master of the feast. This is the MC. Basically, the MC slash DJ of the wedding, and he's the wedding planner and the DJ all at the same time. Just kidding. So they take this to him, and upon him touching it to his lips, it had become wine. How like Jesus to challenge his servants to do something that doesn't make any sense. Why are we filling stone pots with water? Why are we taking water out of the cup? And is the master of the feast thirsty? This doesn't make any sense. And then all of a sudden, when he starts to drink it, the water that had now, in the present tense, had become wine, all of a sudden they go, wow. We are not often going to see the effects of our prayers until we have prayed it through. We don't just pray and then say, okay, God, no, we praise through until we see God doing something miraculous in our lives. The pots. Verse 4, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Literally translated, this is, what to me and you? This is, what is this to you and me? You know, what does this have to do with me? Woman, and we look at that and we go, Jesus, are you being a little disrespectful to your mother? What Jesus is doing, he is changing the relationship with his mom. Up until this point, he has been content to be the son of Mary and Joseph. Up until this point, he has been content to simply be the average party goer. But now he knows that this is beginning something new. This is something that he talked about back in Luke chapter 2 when he's in the temple, 12 years old, and his mother and father come to him and say, why have you treated us this way? Didn't you know we were looking for you? He says, why did you look for me? Did you not know that I had to be about my father's business? Now at this moment, he's got some disciples. They're gonna start getting ready to do the new. He's saying, you're not just mommy anymore. But I'm stepping up, I'm stepping out to do the work and the will of my Father. Now, as a side note, as a challenge to young men, there also needs to come a time when it's not just mommy anymore. That we need to be about our Father's business. Moses, Jesus, and Paul said this as well. This is Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united unto his wife, and they will become one flesh. Even though Jesus hadn't performed the miracle, he's saying, you know what? I love you, Mom. But I'm doing the Father's will now. You know, I'm individuating myself to follow the Father. I love you. This is a term of respect. It is a term of endearment. But it's not mommy. It is, I'm stepping up and stepping out and to do the work the Lord has given me to do. So what was this ministry? Jesus already told us what this ministry was in the synagogue in Luke 4:18-19 when he says this. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He sits down, verse 21, he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So turning water into wine is not exactly part of the divine mandate, but Jesus is going to seize every opportunity, and he does this out of respect for his mother. He does this as a blessing to this couple. All in all, we think that from the amount that is in that these pots held, there's 180 gallons of wine that was produced. That's more than anybody can drink. It's a blessing. When God does a miracle, it is always in excess. He feeds 5,000 with 12 baskets over. He feeds 4,000 with 7 baskets over. He does this miracle, and there's 180 gallons. This could be income for this couple. So now you have a couple that they ran out. Now they're going to have an income for a while. Text doesn't say this, but as we're kind of looking at what's said and, you know, what effect would this have on them? So he's blessing them. Mary says something interesting, verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. She's saying this to them, but it crosses the millennia. If we claim to be servants of Jesus, if we claim to be disciples, I'm sure she said this in their presence, because obviously John is, do whatever he tells you. If we are his disciples and his servants, we want to do whatever he tells us to do. So now there are these 6 stone jars for the Jewish rites of purification, holding 20 or 30 gallons. And so we've already talked about this. He's filling it up. He says, you're not going to be cleansed by Jewish purification anymore. You're going to be cleansed by this. Jesus said to his servants, verse 7, fill the jars with water. And they filled them to the brim. We talked about that as well. We want the Lord to fill us to the brim. We want to be able to be a vessel that also distributes the new that Jesus has put into our life. You don't have to live the old way. You don't have to continue living in sin. You don't have to live trying to just be good enough to be a good enough person to get into heaven. We are the ones who say, here's some of the new wine of the new covenant of the Spirit. This is what real life tastes like. You get life out of water, but this is what the real new life tastes like. Moving here now to verse 8. And he said to them, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Draw some out. Do what does not make sense. It didn't make sense for later on for Peter to, am I really going to catch more fish if I just take the nets from one side and throw it to the other side? Does it make sense to build an ark when there had never been rain? Does any of these things actually make sense? This is where faith stands in the evidence of this empty space. Here's where the end of my human knowledge ends. Here's where God wants to take me. And the King James Version of Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and is the evidence of things unseen. We are so sure of what God has said and that God will come through that we say, I don't get it, I don't know, but I'm going to take a cup of water, give it to the master of the feast, and whatever happens is up to you, Jesus. That's the thing. We as servants, it's not up to us. We just do what we're told. Then it's, oh man, he's going to be so mad. There's no wine in here. And he did it. He said to give you the water. No, they said, well, whatever he says. How liberating for us that we as servants of Jesus, we just do what we're told. We follow his word. And the result is up to him. Verse 9. When the master of the feast tested the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants knew and had drawn the water, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. The bridegroom is the one who gets the credit. When we were in Ephesians, we're talking about that Jesus is the groom of the church. The groom gets the credit. Wow, you know, you brought the best to last. Christ, as the bridegroom of the church, he has saved the best for last. This is that mystery of the gospel we were talking about back in Ephesians, that these are things that had not been revealed until now. The new wine of the new covenant is something that, hey, you mean Gentiles can come into? that which we have been waiting for and talking about and anxiously anticipating is now here? He's the bridegroom. Bridegroom gets the credit for this. And they said unto him, everyone serves the good wine first, and everyone has drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. What we're seeing in these early chapters in Jesus' ministry is these are small hints, small symbolism that are going to be capitalized on and fully explained. Jesus is starting small. We're talking about how Jesus is sort of courting these disciples. He starts small, a little faith, and then more faith. And then finally, when he says, who do you think the Son of Man is? And Peter was the one who, I'm going to hang out with you a little bit. He goes, you're the Son of God. And so he's bringing us into this relationship so that when the rubber meets the road and we say, who is Jesus? We can say, I'm going to throw down my nets because you are God. But you have kept the best until last. Verse 11, this is the first sign Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and made manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This young, budding faith. He's not just another rabbi. He's not just somebody that, Mary said, oh, I got to tell you the story, how he was born, the angel came, and all this kind of stuff. They are starting to think, man, this guy is special. This is the first of these signs. All in all, there will be anywhere from 37 to 42 different miracles within the scriptural narrative of the Gospels. 37 confirmed, other Gospels have a different retelling, so it could be up to 42, but there's definitely 37. But John isn't just saying, hey, I'm not going to tell all of them. I'm not just going to tell my seven favorites. He has seven signs that reveal the work of God. We're not going to get into them, but we're going to be Bible detectives. We're going to start to see where they show up as we go through this gospel. Turning water into wine, healing the nobleman's son, healing the man at the pool, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing the man born blind, the resurrection of Lazarus, and of course the eighth and greatest one is the resurrection of Jesus himself. Each one of these increases in intensity. Each one of these is harder to perform unless you're God. If you're God, it's no big deal. Turning water into wine. You could say that's a cheap magician's trick. Even Pharaoh's men could turn the water into blood back in Exodus. But now all of a sudden we're healing people. We're walking on water. And now in his seventh miracle before his own resurrection, he is raising the dead. And each of these seven signs, the disciples go, you're not a guy, you are God. It is undeniable that you are God. This is not the only list of seven in this book. We're going to have the seven I am statements. I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, resurrection and life, the way, the truth, and the life, and the vine. Jesus is on the move now. With this first miracle, he is on the move to get this new together and to show people that there is a new way of coming to God. Now we come to verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Everywhere from Israel is up where Jerusalem is. It's on one of the highest points, and it's both metaphorical and physical that you are ascending to the place where you will worship God. You have to climb up the mountain, yes, but yet you are the hill country that gets you to the holy city. But it's a symbol of saying, I am going to be with God. I'm getting closer metaphorically to where God is. He went up to Jerusalem, verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeon, and the money changers sitting there. Now, this is a good idea gone bad. This is a good idea. Leviticus had said in the law that if you could not afford one of these big animals, or if you're coming from another place and you need to have your sacrifice, because the interesting thing is Leviticus says to bring your sacrifice. It must be brought. A sacrifice needs to kind of hurt a little bit. Otherwise, it's not a sacrifice. David said, I will not give that which costs me nothing. It's not a sacrifice if I can just buy it. Jesus wants our heart. Jesus wants the best. In Leviticus, you're supposed to take the best of your flock. Wait a minute, I want that little sheep, because then I can improve the quality of my whole herd. But Jesus says, I want your best. I want your heart. I want, you know, the verse out of Nehemiah, the first fruits. So rather than bring and to be brought, they bought. But I get it. You know, you're coming from all sorts of areas from the Roman world. You know, once you buy it, it's your possession, and now you can give it up. But that was never the idea. Good idea gone bad. The other one is as the money changers. This is sort of like when you go to another country, you get your currency changed. Well, these money changers were charging up to 20%. When you came to the temple, you had to pay the temple shekel. Deuteronomy says, when you come, this is your temple tax. This is going to help maintain the temple, all these other kind of things. And so we have these money changers who are saying, so you've got this many Roman denarii? Okay, well, we'll give you your temple shekel, but it's a 20% increase. And we think when we go to the ATM and they take a $3 charge, they're like, what are we doing? This is nothing compared to the 20% increase. And Jesus looks at this and he says, this is not the new that I am instituting. I am going to be the sacrifice. So he takes the cord. Notice, people said, man, Jesus was really angry here. Charles Wesley wrote a song, Jesus Meek and Mild. I say this is Jesus tweaked and riled. He takes the whip, but you notice he never hits anybody. He drives them out. He drives out the ones who have the oxen and the pigeon. And then he overturns the table. Then he looks at the cages and says, take these out of here. Jesus is the only one who can express his righteous indignation with complete righteousness and complete impunity. Because he says, this is not the system. Interestingly enough, Jesus is going to cleanse the temple at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, right before the crucifixion. I'm getting ready for the new. Here's the new, and here it is. Now we're going to establish it, because in about a week, I'm going to be hanging on that cross as the ultimate sacrifice. But this temple shekel, Jesus being the new, he's the new temple tax. He paid a debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. He is, why can you come into the temple? Because he paid for me on the cross for me to be able to be here. We talked about in verse 15, the cords and the pigeons. And then in verse 16, he says, take these things away. Do not turn my father's house into a house of trade. This, he didn't say our father, and Father Abraham, or God our father. He is now all of a sudden saying, God is my father. He's setting himself far and above the rest of the religious leaders. We don't just follow the God of Abraham. We can worship God in spirit and in truth ourselves. Verse 17, his disciples remembered what it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And then they remembered. Verse 16, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you give us these things? And Jesus says something very interesting. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. They didn't know that he was talking about the temple of his body. No longer are we going to worship in a temple. No longer do you have to go to church in order to meet God. Yes, we want to be in church. We want to not neglect the assembling of ourselves. But it's not like you have to come here to meet God. We can worship him in spirit and in truth. And when we come together and worship him corporately, that's a good thing. But he said, it's not that it's in the temple that's so special. It's me. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to be in you. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. This actually is going to be something that the people will say, hey, Jesus said this, and that's his arrestable offense. Verse 20, the Jews said, it has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Here is what Revelation says. And I heard a loud voice saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the scriptures and the words Jesus spoke. That's our key verse. We've been hovering, and now we're coming in for our landing. This is it. Everything that Jesus has been doing, whether it's turning the water into wine, saying, I'm the new wine, I'm the way to be cleansed, I'm cleansing the temple so that I am your sacrifice, I am your way and the paying your way here, because you, I paid a debt you didn't owe because you owed a debt you couldn't pay. They remember these things. Isn't that interesting about Jesus? He puts things in our mind way back there, and then all of a sudden when it's time for them to grow, oh yeah, I remember Jesus said that. Or you're walking and you're in a rough time, and all of a sudden that verse that you learned a long time ago, it just comes to your mind. How like Jesus to say something that they're not fully going to understand until much later. These last three verses I actually think should be in the next chapter, but that's just me, because we're going to talk about Nicodemus, but we'll read them anyway. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. And they saw the signs he was doing, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. He knew what was in a man and needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew why he came and what was in a person. And so we're going to see next week, Nicodemus comes to him at night, one of these people that saw him at the Passover, and he's saying, how do I get to know God? Here's the challenge for this week. Jesus desires to put his new wine in you. Are you old wineskins, or has he put his new wine in the new wineskin of your heart? Jesus has put his new wineskin in vessels that were used for ministry. Are you being used as a vessel by which people can experience the joy and cleansing purification of God? Two more. Jesus performed this as a personal miracle and as a witness to his disciples. Can he change the water of your heart into the fruitful wine in him? And last of all, Jesus disrupted the old system so that he can make room for the new. Are we willing to let God disrupt the old system in us? To say, Lord, you can turn over the tables in my life. I want to know you. I want to love you. I want to serve you the best I can. And even when I mess up, thank you for your Holy Spirit that picks me up, dusts me off, and said, we're going to keep going. Are we willing to say, God, drive out the things in me that are keeping me from you. Turn over the tables in my life so that I can experience you for who you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these two stories. You are the new wine. You are the one that puts your purifying, cleansing power in our life. Lord, if there's anyone here that just says, I've got an old wineskin heart, Lord, take out this old wineskin heart and put a new wineskin in so that you can put the new in me, put your love in me. If there's anyone here this morning that says, man, I've set up the temple of me, Lord, I'm willing for you to turn over the tables so that you can make room for you. This is your house. Let our heart be your home. And whatever you have to drive out, whatever you have to turn over, Lord, we're willing. Because this is where true life begins. Thank you, Lord. You are so good. And in your name we pray. Amen. Let's respond this morning in worship.